Today we're going to start a new series. I'm going to be preaching through the book of Philippians. In the last few years, when I've taught through various books of the Bible, I have actually taken the time to do my own translation right from the Greek text and do all the research necessary to do that. And I've done that in order to make sure that I'm getting everything out of the text. I'm trying to milk this text dry, if you know what I mean. Get every little morsel that we can out of it, so that we have a full understanding of the Word of God. Because really, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How we live our lives depends on what we believe, what we know, what we believe. The more knowledge we have of God's Word, the more accurate knowledge we have of God's Word, I should say, the more likely we are to apply it and live it in our daily lives. And you know, some people might say, well, you know, it's one thing just to know about the Bible, it's another thing to live it. But see, as we go through these books, particularly Paul's epistles, I've said this before, the Apostle Paul has a certain way of teaching, and what he does is he gives you all the theology, usually up front, in the first few chapters. And then in the second half of the book, he typically gives you personal application of it. So you really get both. If we go verse by verse through the New Testament books, we get both the knowledge and we get the encouragement to live according to that knowledge. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. Macedonia really is right there by Greece. It was actually the whole area of Macedonia would have included Greece, I believe. Philippi would be the city that was the gateway between Europe and what we would call today as Turkey, which was Asia Minor back in the day that Paul was there. If you were going to go from the east to the west, to Europe, you'd go through the Roman road that went right through Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and there was a large Roman military presence there in the city. It was sort of like an outpost of Rome. One article I read about Philippi said it was a miniature Rome. It was a little mini Rome there along that roadway as a gateway to Europe. Paul's first missionary trip to Europe, his first preaching in Europe, was his preaching at Philippi when he founded this church that we're going to be studying. This was approximately AD 50, which is about roughly 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Paul then went and made his trip into Philippi. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. What we're going to do as our introduction to the book of Philippians is we're going to read the story of how this church was founded in Acts 16. As I said, this is about AD 50 that this happened. The letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, which is going to be our text starting next Sunday, was written approximately 10 years later, around AD 60, and it was written from prison when Paul was in prison in Rome. It's one of those, what's called the prison epistles of Paul. And he wrote to this church that he had founded about 10 years earlier. So let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1, the historical account of how the church was started. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So we've got a Greek father and a Jewish Christian mother, and then the son is Timothy. By the way, does anybody know what Timothy means? It's my name, so I know what it means. It's actually two Greek words. Nobody knows. Timo, Theos. You know what Theos is. Some of you know what Theos is. Theos is God. Timo means dear or valuable. So it's dear to God or valuable to God is what the term means. And I think Paul saw that in this young man. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Why do you think Paul chose Timothy? Here's Paul. He's going from place to place, from city to city. He's founding churches. He's spending his time getting these churches established. And he ends up in this one city, and here's this young man named Timothy. And Paul wants Timothy to become part of his mission team. See, Paul has he's got an entourage of people that travel with him. Paul does the primary speaking, but these other people are there to help him in founding these various churches. Timothy became Paul's protege. Why do you think he chose Timothy? What do we know about Timothy? Yes, Patty.
Because he was part Jewish and part Gentile.
Okay, he had a Greek father, and he had a Jewish mother who was a Christian. All right, we know that. What else? What else do we know about Timothy from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy? Because those were Paul's letters to Timothy much later.
We know that he was young.
He was very young. And he was what?
Very well versed in the
Scriptures. And why was he very well versed in the Scriptures? That's right. Paul says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he goes on to talk about how that his mother and his grandmother had instructed him in the faith, that is, in Judaism. They instructed him in Judaism. When he says you have known the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Timothy, from the time he was in diapers, his mother and his grandmother were teaching him the Scriptures, but his father was a Greek. And we'll see in a minute that Timothy was not circumcised. Now, all good Jewish boys were circumcised. I mean, that was taboo if you were a Jewish boy and you were not circumcised. It was very taboo, but yet Timothy was not circumcised. What can we infer from that fact that Timothy was not circumcised? Here he is, a young adult, and he's not circumcised. Probably a teenager. His father's a Greek. His mother and his grandmother are Jewish Christians. And any Jew, they would not permit their child not to be circumcised. That would be the case. So if he wasn't circumcised, it tells me his father wouldn't allow it. His father wouldn't allow it. His father was a Greek, and he probably wouldn't allow it, which means his father, even though he married a Jewish woman, he wasn't practicing Judaism. He definitely was not. It shows the influence that the mother and the grandmother had on this child, even though the father was not a faithful, godly man. Had a tremendous influence on this young man, because he grew up, here he is a teenager, and Paul's coming along to these various cities, and he runs into this family, and he gets to know them. He wants Timothy, as probably just a teenager, to be part of his ministry team. I mean, this is a young guy. You would expect him to have more mature, older people, but this guy knew the Scriptures. I mean, he could quote the Scriptures like crazy, and he understood the Scriptures because of the training of his mother and his grandmother. So there's a whole sermon in that for some other Mother's Day, okay? Verse 4, and they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, what he's talking about here is, if you were to read the previous chapter, you'll find that there was a big church council held in Jerusalem because there was some problems with some of the Jewish Christians were going around and undermining Paul's ministry. And so Paul had to go back to Jerusalem and get the leaders in the church in Jerusalem to rein in their members and quit giving him all this trouble. And they wrote a letter that Paul was to carry from church to church, which said, this is what we teach, and we didn't authorize these people to do this. That's essentially what the letter said. And so here they are. Paul's going from city to city, and they have these letters, and they're able to do that now. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and by the way, this is parts of northern Asia Minor, or northern Turkey, what we would call today, just south of the Black Sea. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is interesting. Wait a minute. The Holy Spirit forbid the Apostle Paul and his ministry team, who had just taken on Timothy now, and the Holy Spirit won't allow them to continue preaching in Asia. This is Asia Minor. That is in Turkey. He stopped preaching here. Now, by this time, Paul had established churches all over Turkey. But the Spirit said no. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Again, the Spirit of God, they're making plans on where we're going to go and preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is saying, no, stop. Stop. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas is a city on the extreme western tip of Turkey, or Asia Minor. If you go any farther west, you're in the sea. Now you have to go up around the north, around the sea, to go down into Greece, Macedonia and Greece. And in order to go up around there, you got to go through Philippi. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is while they're at Troas. a man of Macedonia stood up pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, and concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what they're doing is, the Holy Spirit, what he's telling Paul is, go west. I want you to preach the gospel in the west. That's what he's telling them. But I want to point out something here in the narrative that Luke is giving. If you look back at verse 8, all the way through verse 10, Luke, who is the writer of this, Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. Luke is using the third person. They did this. They did that. You see that? But then all of a sudden, when we get to verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out." You see all the we's now start. And if you continue following the narrative, it's we throughout Paul's entire encounter at Philippi. But then what you will see a little later is that when Paul and Timothy, and by the way, Silas is with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, leave Philippi, it goes back to they again. Paul and his team picked up Luke at Troas. They sailed over to Philippi. Luke went with them. So Luke was already at Troas. Luke went with them. And when Paul and his ministry team left Philippi to go down to Thessalonica, Luke stayed at Philippi. This is what happened. Luke stayed at Philippi, and Luke actually was left at Philippi. It doesn't say that in the text, but if you can infer it from the grammar that Luke stayed at Philippi, we can imagine why Luke would have stayed at Philippi, but it was probably to do what Paul frequently did when he went from city to city and he established a church, and that was to leave someone of his team behind to instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. And so Luke was the one who filled that role. All right, well, let's continue reading. Verse 12. "And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." And by the way, a colony means a Roman colony. All right, this is an official Roman city. "And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Who are these women? What do we know about? Listen, we're having to draw some inferences from the text, but there's clues here. Who are these women that were meeting by the riverside and praying?
Jewish women.
How do we know they're Jewish?
Because it was a custom for Jews when they didn't have enough families, especially enough men, and there was no synagogue, that they would go to the riverside and there congregate and pray.
Okay, so what we know then is that these are a group of Jewish women who were congregating on, and it was on the Sabbath day, which is when the Jews would worship, and it probably means that there was no synagogue in this city. Probably. There were synagogues in almost all the cities that Paul went. In fact, if you read about Paul's travels from city to city, what does he do? The very first thing when he gets to a city, what does it say that Paul does? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he begins to evangelize his own people at the synagogues. Well, we don't see him doing that here, and we see this instead. So we continue to read. We learn about a woman named Lydia who becomes the very first convert in Europe of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira." Thyatira was a city back in Asia Minor. "Who worshiped God." What does that mean? She was a Jew. Yeah, he's saying she worshiped. I mean, you got to understand, he's in a pagan city where people have, there are temples to all these various pagan gods. If it says she worshiped God in the Bible, it means she was a worshiper of the God of Israel. All right, the God of the Jews. "And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, She begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And this could be translated a little bit better than it actually is. You see the word "when" in verse 15? When she and her household were baptized. The Greek word here is "hos," which means in that way, in that manner. It doesn't mean at that time. It means in that way, in that manner. And when they translate it as "when," it sounds like it's at that time. And it's not that at the time she was baptized, she did this. It's in that manner. She was baptized in that manner. And what is in that manner? That has to refer to something else. It refers to the previous clause. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and in that manner, her and her household were baptized. That's what the text actually says. Which means, really, if you think about it, that Paul, when he preached the gospel to them, he also preached about the necessity of baptism to them. And in that manner, that is the way Paul had proclaimed it, she was baptized. Her and her whole family were baptized. Now, this is the beginnings of a church, isn't it? We have a lady and her whole household who are baptized, all they believe and are baptized all at the same time. She begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. That's the first converts. It's the family of Lydia. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer, this must be another Sabbath day, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This is a demon possessed girl. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, quote, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Interesting. You think Paul would have said, "Oh, thank you for that wonderful endorsement." She did this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Why would a demonic spirit in this girl, who was a fortune teller, be endorsing Paul and his ministry team as the servants of God? And they've come to tell us the way of salvation. Why would they do that? Aren't they adding credibility to Paul and his ministry team? But yet, the Spirit is opposed to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would they do that?
There's a way of saying that the God that they preach is the same God by whom I'm able to.
Okay. See, the real motivation here is not to add credibility to Paul and his ministry team. It was to gain credibility by the demonic spirit, by attaching itself to Paul and his ministry team. That's what's going on. Now, does that go on now?
No.
Think about it. Does everyone who is preaching Jesus, are they preaching him by the Holy Spirit? Or is it possible that they're doing the same thing, that they have an unclean spirit, and they are gaining credibility for themselves and their ministry by proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ when they're actually doing it by an unclean spirit? Well, that's what was going on here. Is it going on out there today? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Jesus warned that in the last days that there would be many lying signs and wonders. He said, "Many will come in my name saying, I am he," or there will be many deceivers who are using his name. In fact, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the fact that he was going to say, "Depart from me," to many people who were proclaiming his name. "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they say to him, "Yeah, but we have cast out devils in your name, and we've done all of these wonderful, mighty miracles in your name." And he says, "I never knew you. Away with you." They're proclaiming his name and using Christianity for their own benefit and their own profit. And they even have the ability to do some things that appear to be miracles. Jesus said that we are not to be deceived in the last days. He said there'll be many lying signs and wonders. In fact, when the Antichrist comes to power, which isn't that far away, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that his appearance will come through signs and lying wonders. Miraculous, so-called miracles, the whole signs and wonders thing, is going to usher in the Antichrist. That's what the Bible says. So you better be careful about who you follow just because they supposedly are, you know, using Jesus' name and doing supposedly miraculous things. That doesn't mean it's from God, because the devil has power to do a lot of that stuff too. And what's the purpose of that? To gain credibility so that you can seduce the Christians, so that you can deceive Christians, but yet doing it by the power of the devil. This is what's going on here. This is why this spirit in this girl is approving of Paul and his ministry. So Paul knows what's going on. And this verse 18, this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, question. Why did they conclude that their hope of profit was gone? Let me ask you this. Can an evil spirit that is cast out come back? George says yes. Does anybody else agree? How do we know that? Jesus said so. In fact, he talked about this. After he had been casting demons out of people, he gave a little story. And he talks about this demon who is cast out. And he wanders about seeking a place of refuge. And then he says to himself, look, I'm going to go back to the house that I left. And he goes back and he brings seven more with him. And the latter end of that person is worse than the beginning. That's what Jesus says. Just because you've been made clean doesn't mean you're going to stay clean. See, that's up to you. In this case, the masters of this girl concluded that their hope of making any profit with her was gone. Something was completely different. Now, I know it's a little bit of a leap to conclude this, but I'm going to infer that she might have become a believer, that she might have became a Christian. And just like Lydia and her family now, we've got a group of Christians there already. We've got a little nucleus of a church there. This girl he cast a demon out of, I think she starts coming to church. Now, I'm guessing, of course, on that part, but it's likely that she did, and because of her attaching herself now, these guys know that they've lost her completely, and they're not going to be able to make a profit. Now, again, like I said, I'm kind of reading between the lines there, but you can take that for what it's worth. All right, let's continue. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, quote, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Notice they refer to themselves as Romans, even though they're in Greece, because it's a Roman colony, and there's a big Roman military presence there. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. What did they do that was so, Paul and these guys do that was so disturbing to the laws of Rome? Nothing. Why were the magistrates so anxious to throw these guys in jail and have them beaten? Just at the word of the crowd, the mob. They had a mob, they had a riot going on. One of the biggest fears that Roman officials had, see, you have to understand that these are colonies of Rome in foreign countries. Just like there's a colony of Rome in Jerusalem. And why was Jesus put to death on trumped up charges and the Romans so anxious to do that? Because they didn't want a riot on their watch. Because the emperor back in Rome was holding them accountable to keep the peace. And they're going to keep the peace with whatever it takes because their job depends on it. So whether justice is carried out or not wasn't their primary concern. Their primary concern was keeping their job, just sort of like the politicians we have in Washington today. Same idea. They simply wanted to keep the peace and preserve themselves and their power and their position. So they throw Paul and Silas into prison, and they commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, that is the guard, put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, that's pretty remarkable in and of itself, isn't it? They just gotten a whooping, and they're bound up in prison, for preaching the gospel and for casting a demon out of a girl. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're praising. They're singing, praising God. You know what? As we continue to read, we see that the Philippian jailer became a Christian largely because of that. But what does that say to us about how we handle our difficulties and the circumstances in our life? People are watching us. We're Christians. We claim to be Christians. And if we behave in such a way that when, you know, calamity comes our way, we're all, you know, oh, woe is me and all this stuff. Paul and Silas, they're happy to have been persecuted for Christ, and they're thanking God for all this that's going on about them, and they're joyful in the midst of a very difficult situation, and it has an enormous impact on what they're doing. Let me ask you this, how can we be that joyful in the midst of such trouble? Just because we're Christians, just because we have that hope? Yeah, but there's something more than that.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but there's something more than that.
It's being absolutely convinced that God is faithful to his promises, and no matter how bad things are now.
Things are going to be better, yeah, but there's something more than that.
They were there in obedience to the directing of the Spirit, and so they knew they were being obedient, and they suffered for their obedience, and so they knew that they had a higher purpose.
There you go. They're on a mission from God. Everybody see the Blues Brothers? Okay, they're on a mission from God, and if they're on a mission from God, what do they know? God's got my back. That's what they know. God's got my back. He sent us here. We're on a mission, and we're seeing people converted. The Holy Spirit is working. Stuff is happening. Yeah, I got beaten. So what? God's got my back. That's what they knew. And they're happy and they're thankful, which means we need to understand that we are, in fact, on a mission from God. We are on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God to touch all those people around us as well. We may not have had the same kind of direct sending that these guys had, but we know that all of us are to be those lights in the world. Anyway, we need to keep that in our minds. That's just a little side thing. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. Now, seems like a harsh reaction, but actually it's not that harsh of a reaction, because if you would know what the Romans did to guards if they let the prisoners escape, suicide would have been the easy way out for this guy. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting reaction. He was very impressed by Paul. I think the Spirit of God had certainly been working on this guard's heart. We don't know his whole story. We don't know any of his story, really, you know, what he was prior to this. But here are these guys who he had no doubt heard had cast the demon out of this girl. He had heard about them preaching the gospel of Christ. He had heard about the angry mobs that had had them thrown into prison. And he sees their reaction to all that. He knows there's something different about these guys. This is not normal. He, just from observing them under these difficult situation, this difficult situation, and also seeing the fact that even though they had the opportunity to escape, they did not escape. That made a big impact on him. And so he wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, if he asked that question, then he had discerned or heard something about the message that these men were preaching. So they said, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, some people have misinterpreted this verse to say that if the father is a believer, then his household is automatically, you know, into the kingdom, but that's not what it means. It means the same thing that applies to you applies to them. That is, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And the same is true of your household. In other words, if they believe, they will be saved as well. And so then it says, verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Now, in verse 32, it doesn't say what he spoke to them. It doesn't give his sermon, but he preached a sermon to them. And what happened? What was the reaction to this sermon, which it's not given? He, that is the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately, notice that, immediately, he and all his family were baptized. That was the reaction to the message that Paul preached to them, was that they were baptized. And that's because being baptized was part of the message. It was that way that you are to respond to the message. So it was included in the preaching that Paul gave there. So the whole household is baptized. They believe and they're baptized. Verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This church is growing fast, isn't it? I mean, look at the composition of this church. I think this is funny. You got a Jewish lady and her family, a wealthy Jewish lady. She was a seller of purple, so she was upper class Jewish family. Okay, that's one group. We got a demon-possessed Greek pagan girl who gets delivered from that. And now we got a Roman soldier, guard, and his whole family. We got three different cultures here. Jewish, Greek, Roman. Right? All coming together to make up the nucleus of this newly forming church that the Apostle Paul is putting together. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart." Now, let me ask you this. Why did the magistrates change their mind? They had them beaten and they had them thrown into prison. And now here we are the next day and they say, "Okay, you can go now." What's up with that? The riot was over. That's what's up with that. There's no more riot. There's no reason to hold them in prison. They wouldn't be able to justify keeping them in prison. They wouldn't be able to justify putting them in prison if they were ever questioned about it. So let them go, let them leave, and everything will be fine for us. That was what they thought. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now, Paul calls himself a Roman here. Paul calls himself a Roman. You have to understand that the Romans had taken over all these other countries, and if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. You had like a Bill of Rights for Roman citizens. But if you were a foreigner from one of these other countries that Rome was ruling over, you didn't have these rights. Well, what they didn't know was that Paul was, in fact, a Roman citizen because of where he was born. He was born in Tarsus, which was part of a Roman colony. And so Paul had Roman citizenship, even though he was a Jew. They just assumed since he was a Jew, he was a foreigner. Big mistake. Big mistake. So now Paul's going to push some buttons.
They may have found out while he was in prison, perhaps through Luke or something, that he must have been in defense of Paul while he was in prison and said, "You know what you guys did? Did you know he was a Roman?" And so, it's possible because they're wanting them,
Verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So, you're wrong. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, notice they're called the brethren. This is a church now. They got a church. They're not there very long, and they already got a church founded here. They had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. In chapter 17, verse 1, Luke begins using the they pronouns again. You see that? They, which means he didn't go. And then if you go down to verse 14, you will see that that immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. That's in Berea, which they went to Thessalonica, then they went to Berea, and Silas and Timothy are there. So the only one that stayed behind was Luke. He was the only one that stayed behind. And no doubt he was there because Paul was there such a short time. He was there to continue to teach this church the ways of God. Next week, I'm going to have my translation of chapter 1. I've already got part of it done. But I'll have that for you. And we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. when we look at what was written by Paul to this church, we want to have an understanding or a frame of reference of the historical situation that they were in at the time. And it helps you understand more about what Paul's writing about when he writes to that church.